This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is a continuation of the message which I think I'm going to title, The Blessing from the Illegal Census. The only place I could find the number 290 is as part of a compound number, which you'll be familiar with this verse, don't need to turn there, Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. Perhaps Ron Oja or Stephen Jones or Bonnie Gaunt may have some insight on it. Or if any of you do, please enlighten me. All right, we are at 2 Samuel 24, verse 10 now. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Is that not an obvious indicator of when David repented? After he conducted the census, or as I believe, until Joab had almost finished, save for the tribe of Benjamin. Also, because immediately upon his confession now, God sends the seer to announce disciplinary judgment, the rest of verse 10. And David said unto Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, meaning in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Yahweh, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So David has free will to choose here, or so it appears. Here are the choices. Remember the old door number one, door number, who was that, Bob Barker? Is that the guy? The game show? What do you choose, David? Door number one, door number two, or door number three? Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Note that. How many years?
Seven.
Okay. Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Three what? 3 months. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Okay, back to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 9. And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, choose thee, verse 12, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Uh-oh, another discrepancy. Another Bible error, right? Did you catch it? What was it?
7 years.
God just can't seem to keep his numbers straight, can he? The historian of 2 Samuel said that choice number one was 7 years. Here the chronicler gives it as 3 years famine. I will not take the time to present the way that the two passages can be harmonized, but they can. The weight comes down on the side of the three threes, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. God considered the three choices to be equal chastisements. Okay, class, here's your essay question. Which would you choose? And why? Essay questions. They always got that right. And why? Write it out. Turn it in. No. let's see what David chose. 2 Samuel, back to 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Turn to Exodus 30. Exodus 30. Wow, 70,000 dead in 3 days. This pestilence is elsewhere called a plague. Now I want to show you why I said David's sin may have been twofold. We have a plague upon Israel that just wiped out 70,000 in 3 days. Way back in Exodus, 400 plus years before David was born, sandwiched right in the middle of God's instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle and all its equipment, God gave some special instructions on census taking in Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Yahweh, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh, to make an atonement for your souls. You can go back to 1 Chronicles 21 now. We have no record that David had any arrangements for the half shekel to be collected. So that, coupled with the fact that a plague killed 70,000, is pretty strong evidence that it was not collected. God says, collect the half shekel and there won't be a plague. Well, we've got a plague, so he must not have collected the half shekel. Does that make sense? Therefore, we chalk up the sin of disobedience to David along with pride and stubbornness. Now let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 21, 13 to read the parallel passage of David choosing door number 3. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. This is almost identical to the other passage, except that in 2 Samuel, it told us that the pestilence began from that very morning until the time appointed. In other words, for 3 days. What does David give as his reason for choosing the 3-day punishment? It's because he would rather trust in God's great mercy than in the hand of men, who are often very cruel. 3 months of being chased by an enemy army would subject David's army to various cruelties and no doubt to many, many deaths. Frankly, I think there were going to be 70,000 deaths no matter which one David chose. I'll tell you why in a moment. In other words, it might have taken 3 years for God to take out 70,000, or he could have taken out 70,000 over a period of 3 months, or 70,000 over a period of 3 days. Well, one might wonder about the 3 years of famine being in the hand of man. How's that in the hand of man? I mean, God sends the drought and the famine, doesn't he? Well, yes, he does. But if Israel had to depend upon an alien nation for food, you can imagine all sorts of ways that Israel's enemies might use food as a very cruel weapon. It's been done in history many times. Now let us consider the losses. We all remember the horror of witnessing on our televisions the deaths of about 3,000 people in the attacks on September 11, 2001. 3,000 people killed in 1 day. Just a couple of lectures ago, I mentioned the September 17, 1862, Battle of Antietam, a battle in Maryland, about 50 miles west of D.C., where the Union and Confederate forces lost a total of about 21,000 men in one day. What a slaughter. Less than a year later, on July 1st through the 3rd, 1863, the Battle of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, raged for 3 days, and the carnage totaled about 53,000 men. Estimates vary widely on what the total population of Israel was at the time when David was prevented from knowing the total population. It could have been anywhere, scholars say, from a low of 6 million, let's say 7 million, shall we, to a high-end estimate of 30 million. We don't know what the total population was. In either case, just imagine how much greater the impact of 70,000 is in such a small nation compared to the United States, where we're approaching 300 million. We hear about the West Nile virus. We hear about mad cow disease. Now we heard about SARS. None of these kill, as far as I know, in 24 hours. Nor have we begun to approach the tens of thousands that God directed his angel to slay among his chosen people in 1 3-day period. The SARS threat now appears to be pretty much contained, but just imagine if it had gotten out of control. And we hear on the evening news that in just the past 3 days, 70,000 people have died of SARS. Can you picture that? You saw what only a couple of deaths from anthrax did. The news media whipped the nation into pretty much a frenzy, didn't it? Aside from the tragedy of the losses themselves, you can imagine the draconian measures that would be taken by the government in terms of restricting our freedom of movement. Boy, that's something to think about, isn't it? If we had a plague that wiped out 70,000 in 3 days. I found some notes that I had written in my hard copy of the Bible some years ago concerning this passage of Scripture of the 70,000 deaths. Let me read these notes to you. Quote, Israel owed a 70-year time debt after having spent 434 years in Canaan land. David took a census but failed to collect the half-shekel atonement money, so God judged the nation, 1,000 men for each of the 70 years of debt. The next 434-year cycle ends with the 70-year Babylonian captivity. It's actually 385 years chronologically, but it is 434 years legally, that is, by God's reckoning, due to overlapping co-regencies. End quote. I suspect those notes are a summary of ideas which I gleaned from Stephen Jones's book, Secrets of Time. I suspect that because of the emphasis on the 434 number of years, which Stephen has taught us is a number representing what he calls judged time. Different periods of time are known as cursed time, judged time, and blessed time, or blessed time. It's absolutely astounding the way the numbers of years work out in history. And if you haven't read that book, we still carry it. I've often said it's one that ought to be mandatory reading and study for all students in seminary or Bible college. So if Stephen's idea is correct about this being 1,000 men for each of the 70 years of accumulated debt owed to God, then as I said, there were going to be 70,000 killed no matter which of the three choices David made. And by the way, do you think that David had free will in choosing which one of the three? Clearly he's choosing, but was his will free? Did he have free will? I don't think so. Because only this choice, only this one, was preordained to have it end at the threshing floor of Ornan and all that that implies, which we're coming to very shortly here in the message. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 21:15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. Let's pause there a moment. You see, the destroying angel, doesn't that remind us of the destroying angel going throughout Egypt, killing all the firstborn? God's destroying angel had already gone from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the extreme south, loosing death upon 70,000 people in the process. God evidently saved Jerusalem, the capital, for last. And just as the angel was about to unleash death there, God held back the sword of the angel from further bloodshed. A metaphorical sword, to be sure. 15, continuing in that verse. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David saw, either literally or in vision, this angel in the air over Jerusalem, hovering over the hilltop where Ornan the Jebusite had his threshing floor. He saw this angel with a drawn sword, symbolizing the judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem, just as it already had fallen upon the rest of the nation. Can you imagine how David must have felt those first two of the 3 days while he's sitting in his office in the White House, or in the palace in Jerusalem? And he's got these reports from the runners coming in from all over the nation, from every tribal territory. Thousands are dead here, David. There's X thousands dead there. Thousands here, David. There's thousands there. All the while knowing that it was a judgment for his sin. What a burden of conscience he must have felt. And now David sees the angel about to deliver death in the capital. And he must have also been wondering about his own family and near kin. How many of them would die? David had already confessed the sin, and so now he humbles himself with the elders. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 24 once more. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, Yahweh repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of Yahweh was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Araunah the Jebusite, Ornan the Jebusite, same person, just two different forms of the name. James, Jim, Bill, Robert, Bill, William, Bob, Robert. Let us take note that there is a particular place associated with the cessation of the plague, that place being the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 17. And David spake unto Yahweh when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Okay, jump ahead again to 1 Chronicles 21. Compare that verse with the parallel verse, 1 Chronicles 21:17. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Yahweh my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Can you imagine King Saul humbling himself and taking full responsibility for his sin upon himself? He never once did he? We recall from one of the early lectures in this series that once, when Samuel the prophet confronted him, that Saul mouthed some words of halfway repentance. But then he went on to whine about how he really wasn't to blame because the people made me do it. And besides, the Philistines were coming and you, Samuel, you didn't show up on time. The people were getting antsy and it's just not my fault. I'm not to blame for this. What a difference between King Saul and King David. Both were guilty of pride and stubbornness, but Saul never really repented. Wasn't heartfelt. David here exhibits true heartfelt sorrow, remorse, and repentance, and further, he takes all the blame upon himself. This is another reason why God declared that David was a man after God's own heart. David, when he repented, sought God with all his heart. To elaborate on this difference between a Saul type and a David type, between the wicked of the wheat and a barley sinner, a sinning overcomer, the salt type, the wheat sinner, never fully acknowledges his guilt and he runs from God. The David type, the sinning overcomer, may also exhibit stubbornness for a time, but he does truly repent. And when he does, he runs to God, seeking his face and trusting in his forgiveness and bountiful mercy. The overcomer sinner doesn't try to fool God, shifting the blame to others. Instead, the David type is honestly and sincerely willing to bear the full brunt of the punishment upon himself. Back to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 18. And Gad came that day. Note that, my friends. What day? This is the third day of the three-day thing. Came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as Yahweh commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto Yahweh, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, Yahweh thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. There are several things to comment on here. The first is in verse 23, where it says that Araunah, as a king, gave those things to King David. The word as is in italics, indicating it's not in the Hebrew. If we leave it out, it means that Araunah was a king. And yet we know that David had conquered the Jebusites, so what gives? Well, Araunah, or Ornan, could have been spared by David. He let him live, and so it was an honorary title ever after that. Or Araunah, Ornan, could have been the heir to the Jebusite throne, who's merely, again, honorarily called a king here, even though he was, in fact, just an ordinary citizen now. But I think there is a prophetic significance here, and we're going to return to that idea at the end of the message. My second comment here is that there is a lesson which we can draw from verse 24, and it is applicable to every believer in every age. You see, David said he wouldn't take it as a freebie. He wasn't going to offer something to God that cost him nothing. In our tithes and offerings, in our gifts and sacrifices to God, we should always remember that God looks at our heart. If our, quote, sacrifice, if our, quote, unquote, gift costs us nothing, then it's really not a sacrificial gift, is it? Of course, Jesus himself took notice of this principle when he taught, you don't need to turn there, in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Remember that? And it's also in Luke 21, I will read from there now, in verse 2. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God, but she of her penury, what does that word mean? Poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Being in full-time ministry work, and thus being entirely dependent upon your tithes and offerings, this necessarily has put me in the position, like Jesus, of sitting near the treasury. In other words, I can see what people give. It's quite revealing, of course, but it has also afforded me many opportunities for spiritual growth. I used to get quite upset when I would periodically review the records and notice how some people would take advantage by receiving our tapes and or printed material and give little or nothing in return. In effect, they are stealing. Now, whenever that periodic review time comes up, I just thank God for the supporters that we do have and pray that God will bless the non-supporters as well. And of course, we still must delete them from the mailing list or else we'd go broke. It's also unfair to keep those type of people on the mailing lists because it's unfair to those who do support us, using their gifts to subsidize the freeloaders and the thieves. Sacrificial giving is truly one of those places where the old adage holds true of putting your money where your mouth is. Because if someone claims to be a Christian and does not give of his substance to further the teaching of the word, then what good is he? He would be as if David had accepted the gifts of Ornan and then turned around and considered it his gift to God. God, through the prophet Malachi, condemned believers back then for offering blind or lame animals as their gift to God. That would be like today if you were cleaning out your garage or your attic and all the ratty old junk that was no good to anybody, that was the stuff you gave as a sacrificial offering. Who would do that? Well, back early in this ministry, we were actually the recipients of some junk like that. And I suppose that the giver might have thought they were really doing us a favor and blessing us, you know, take what you can use. But my wife and I were highly offended. What an opportunity that was for forgiveness. Except I didn't really understand much about true forgiveness back then. I think I understand more now. And so, since I didn't, I held very unpleasant thoughts about those people for many years. I can laugh about it now and thank Father for it, but at the time it was a very insulting thing to take. As I said, it's an interesting thing to see how people give. We have several people on the ministry who send us $1 every month. Am I insulted? No. 15 years ago, I might have been, probably would have been, but now I just thank God for it and thank God for them. I don't know who these givers are, so I give them the benefit of the doubt, and I assume that this represents a widow's mite. Okay, let's read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18. Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of Yahweh, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. This is new, that Ornan saw the angel. The historian that wrote 2 Samuel did not reveal that to us. Possibly, Ornan's four sons saw the angel also, and being fearful, they hid. Or even if they did not see the angel, they took cover when Ornan described it as hovering there in the air over their threshing floor with its sword stretched out over Jerusalem. I can imagine why they would be a little fearful, can't you? Of course, the other little detail given in this verse 20 is not without special significance today. Now I tell you the truth, my friends, I lie not, as Paul would say. I did not plan this message to coincide with this day. But what feast of Israel, what feast of the church are we celebrating today? Pentecost, which is the feast of wheat harvest. What was Ornan doing? Threshing wheat. What are the odds that we would come to this story of the wheat harvest on the day of Pentecost? What are the odds of that happening? Well, as we who believe in the total sovereignty of God have grown accustomed to saying, the odds of that happening are, oh, about 100%. Verse 21. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David and his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto Yahweh. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. I emphasize these things because I want you to remember them, as we're going to comment on them shortly. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. In other words, without cost to me. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Oh, no. Not another God goofed. The historian reported that David paid 50 shekels of silver. The chronicler says 600 shekels of gold. That's a huge difference. And again, we're running short of time today, and so we will forego presenting to you some explanations. But believe me, the explanations are not grasping at straws, as though to try to rescue God's word from error. God can defend himself and his word quite well all by himself, thank you. But he does, I believe, put these apparent contradictions in his word so that those who are not called will scoff and not believe, while those who are called at this time will dig deeper and take great delight and praise God for the way he hides some of these gems. We have to move on, though. You can ask me during fellowship time, and I'll share with you one method of reconciling this one. Verse 26, and David built there an altar unto Yahweh, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon Yahweh. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Meaning, from that time forward, that was a place of sacrifice. Verse 29, for the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, which were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. Now, as happens occasionally, the men who divided up the verses of the Bible into the chapters, they could have done it a little differently. Because here, I believe, this incident does not conclude here, but rather after the first verse of the next chapter. So let's read it. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of Yahweh God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. You see, after David realized he could no longer go to Gibeon to the tabernacle and altar there, it suddenly dawned on him that God was showing him that this, Ornan's threshing floor, was to be the site of the great temple. The great temple to Yahweh that David had been shown by the Spirit so many years before, and for which he had been collecting and amassing the building materials all along. But all through these years, he did not know where the temple was to be built. Can you imagine David's emotions at this time, at that moment when that realization came on him? How the grief and the sorrow of the deaths of 70,000 were caused by his sin of pride and failing to collect the atonement money. And now, how through this great and tragic evil, God was showing him the answer to one of the greatest questions in his life, the question of where to build the temple to Yahweh. David must have wept with bittersweet joy at that revelation. And what about us? How many Christians live their whole lives thinking that their goal is to fly off into the by and by and spend eternity in some kind of nebulous, fluffy mansion in some heaven out there in outer space? But God has revealed to us that your body is His temple, that His people are His collective temple, that the kingdom of heaven is on earth and in your earth and my earth. In other words, in your body, which will one day be immortal. The kingdom of heaven is within you, not in outer space. You can see the building site of God's real temple every time you look in a mirror. True, when we look in the mirror, sometimes we're not pleased with what we see, either physically or morally, but let us never forget what John told us in his second epistle, that when we look in the mirror, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. We all start out in outer darkness, don't we? Then through Jesus the door into the outer court, and so forth. People also progress from a grapes stage to a wheat stage to a barley stage. Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant when He said to Peter in Luke 22:31, "Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You see, Pete was still in the wheat company. But with the prayers of Jesus going for him, I don't think Pete would fail to arrive in the barley company. Do you? The point is that in the place where your wheat is threshed, there the temple of God is being built in you. In the first book of Chronicles, chapters 17 through 29 are all related to the temple. Chapter 21, which we just finished, is really about locating a site for the temple. And chapter 22 is about which of David's sons is going to be its builder. Having been a general contractor, I find it revealing how true is God's word when He says that His ways are not man's ways. If one were to build something like Solomon's temple today, you know the first thing they'd do? There would be a site selection committee. And those members would confer with the land use planning experts and the city and county zoning department, and they would confer with perhaps commercial real estate firms and architectural firms and perhaps construction firms who would have an interest in bidding on the project. They'd all get their heads together. They'd study the various parcels of land to determine which would be the best place to locate the temple. But God's way was unique. He used another of David's moral failures as the method to show His choice for the site of His temple. It's another superlative example of God's sovereignty, how He brings good out of evil, how He used this terrible tragedy to show David where the temple was to be built, how He brought a great blessing from the illegal census. And now go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, because here is where it tells us that King Solomon actually began construction on the temple. And there's something there which provides another, you could almost say, a crowning jewel in this whole saga. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Do you remember what happened at Mount Moriah hundreds of years, even before the Exodus? It was the place where Abraham built an altar. What did David do at the threshing floor? He built an altar of sacrifice. Here on Mount Moriah, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, the son of promise. Abraham was willing. And just as the angel hovering over the threshing floor had an outstretched sword ready to strike Jerusalem, so Abraham had an outstretched arm ready to plunge the dagger into Isaac. And an angel stopped him. Both happened at the same place, Mount Moriah, Ornan's threshing floor. It was the place where God showed mercy to Abraham and Isaac, to two men, but through them to all the world. It was the place where God showed mercy to David and to Jerusalem and to all Israel by staying the plague. God showed mercy to his chosen people, even through judgment, and through them to all the world. How? Because this very place of mercy would be the site of the temple, and in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. Is that right? That's where the mercy seat was going to be. The place of forgiveness, the mercy seat, symbolizing Jesus Christ, who was to come and be the sacrifice for our sins and to be the mediator between man and God, who grants forgiveness and mercy, not just to Abraham and Isaac, not only to David and all Israel, but working through his chosen people. The good news of mercy and forgiveness is for all people and for all time. Is that right? In the dedication of the temple, Solomon asked God to hear the prayers of all non-Israelites as well. Did you know that? I'll read it. 1 Kings 8:43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee. Some people say, oh, well, the strangers were really Israelites from another territory. They were just staying temporarily. Sometimes it means that. Here it is clear it means non-Israelites. Let me continue. And do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. So it's clear the strangers are non-Israelites. And that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. You see, Ornan was a Jebusite, a non-Israelite, one of the cursed Canaanites. David obviously let some of them live after he conquered them, including this one-time king, or would-be king, Ornan. The name Ornan has two meanings, and one of those meanings is, Ornan means light was perpetuated. Symbolically, it was through Ornan's threshing floor that the light of the world was and is perpetuated. And now, if you can imagine in your minds the sweet orchestral and choral sounds of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, as I close with this. Today, we've read how Ornan, the Jebusite king, whose kingdom now consisted of perhaps only a threshing floor, how this pagan king willingly gave way to David, the type of Christ, for the building of an altar of sacrifice and ultimately for the building of God's temple. This foreshadows the time when, as it says in Revelation 15:11, that all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I want you to know that just as the pagan king Ornan did willingly offer his threshing floor kingdom to David, so too will all the kings of the earth one day willingly bend the knee and give their kingdoms over to the King of Kings. And when will that day come? Remember that Gad the prophet came to David on the third day. We are entering the third prophetic day since Jesus Christ. Come soon, Lord Jesus, and complete your temple in us. Amen.